We are continuing with some sheets that I handed out last week, and you know what? I only have 3 left. So if you did not bring yours back and you had one in your hand last week, you have to wait until those that weren't here last week and didn't get one gets one. Anybody else? Yeah, okay. Anybody else that didn't get one because you weren't here last week? Yeah, there we go. And sorry, that's it. That's all the spares I have. If you didn't bring yours back. It's the one that up at the top, it starts with excerpts from the first apology of Justin. We are looking at the second century of the church. We have moved past the connection to the apostles. When Polycarp died for his faith, he is the last connection historically in the records that we have with the apostles. He was a disciple of John. He seems to have been put into his position of leadership at Smyrna by John. Possibly some of the other apostles were still alive and assisted in that. So we've moved out of what I call the post-apostolic era, which would be the connection to the apostles. And we've moved into church history proper now. And here is where we start seeing things get shifted here and there. Yeah. Who? Justin is an apologist. Let me explain the word apology. Because when we think apology, we think of the American expression apology, which is, I'm so sorry I did that. Okay? That is not what the original word meant in Greek. Apologia meant to give a defense for something, an explanation, if you would. So an apologist would be somebody that laid down the reasons for things. And we have quite a few apologists that show up early in the church. You'll still hear people referred to as apologists today, but a lot of times they'll just talk about them defending the faith. And that's perfectly fine, because that's pretty much what the name means. Polycarp, as in his name? I can't remember what carp is other than a fish, obviously. But poly means many. And so it's a Greek name. And so since he was raised in a Greek community, it's going to be one of two things. Either they picked the name on purpose for something attached to his birth, or it was just a cute-sounding name. Same reasons we pick names today. So I don't know. The issue with this time period in the church is that we've already talked about how you've got the bishops kind of pushing forward in each of the areas, and they're the ones that are supposed to keep things tight, keep things on track. But we went back to the scripture, remember, and read how Jesus said, if you want to be in leadership, you should not be acting like the peoples of the world and throwing your weight around. You know, it's the Gentiles lord it over one another. That's not the way it's supposed to be with you. What was the rule that Jesus gave them instead? You got to be the servant. If you want to be the leader, you need to be the servant. You show by example, and you show by being concerned for the people around you. Now, there's also the other mechanism by which we in the church should keep things tight, and that's the 2 Timothy 3:16-17. That all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, and training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God might be adequate, equipped for every good work. See, scripture, the Bible, is to be the authoritative word that controls the church. Now, the bishops started adding their own stuff and putting as much weight on what they said as what the scripture said. And that's where our problems always start. Now, is it a problem having extra little rules to explain how things should go in a church? No, in and of itself, it's not that big a deal, right? I mean, we have ways that we want to set the chairs up, or we have ways that we want to take care of the van, or we have ways that we want to make sure a certain group meets and takes care of business. Those are not problems. Those are mechanisms that we use just for the logistics. The problem is if we start treating any of those rules as if that's scripture and we excommunicate people over them. Well, you didn't set the chairs up the way we're supposed to. You're out of the church. What? What has that got to do with anything? Now, churches often split over stupid things like that. You know, building programs, this is why we got to be very, very careful about this. We're going to do an expansion of this building. Building programs are notorious for splitting churches because people start getting ticked off about what carpet or paint is going to be used or whether or not this is going to be included in the plan. It's stupid. Don't get caught up in those sorts of arguments, all right? But in this time period, we do see that sort of stupidity happening. For example, the churches closer to Jerusalem, like the churches in Syria, the churches in what we call Turkey today, Mesopotamia, which would be Iraq, Iran, places like that, those churches in the first and second centuries had a habit of annually commemorating the death and resurrection of Jesus by following the Jewish calendar. So on the 14th day of the first Jewish month, regardless of what day of the week that fell on, the Christians over in the Middle East would take time to commemorate Jesus' death on their behalf. And then they would commemorate his resurrection in connection with that. The churches farther away from Jerusalem, such as the ones in Italy, particularly Rome, we're thinking about, they had totally gotten away from anything Jewish. They'd been divorced from the Jewish heritage of the church pretty early on. And so they simply said, we will always commemorate the death of Jesus on a Friday in the springtime, and we will commemorate his resurrection on the Sunday following that. And they come up with a formula that we still use to this day, and that is Easter, as most people refer to it. I always like to refer to it as Resurrection Sunday. Easter will always be the first Sunday following the first full moon after the spring equinox. That's the standard that Rome pretty much set early. It's the one that we use today. But because there was a division between the what we refer to as the East and the Western churches, there were kind of conferences between them. Well, we should probably all do the same thing. So you've got Polycarp, while he was still alive, not too long before he died, he actually goes to Rome and has a meeting with the bishops, particularly the Bishop of Rome, but all the bishops in Italy, and they discuss how the division is different, you know, how they celebrate this. And they pretty much just came to the conclusion, well, we can't agree on doing this because you've got reasons why you do your stuff, we've got reasons why we do our stuff, let's just agree to disagree. And that's how it was taken care of. The generation following that, however, the guys over in Italy, particularly the Bishop of Rome, started talking disparagingly about the people out in the Middle East. They started calling them those 14ers. See, because they celebrated or commemorated Jesus' death date on the 14th day of the first Jewish month. So they talked down about them, used pejorative language. And eventually the bishop at Rome, and we'll get to that in the history pretty quickly, the bishop of Rome said, any church that is a 14ers church is excommunicated from the churches because they're not following the rule that we've established here. Now, how do you feel about that? Yeah, that they took something that was a matter of opinion and they made it into a matter of doctrine and separation and excommunication. They became very legalistic. They became not unlike the Pharisees. Remember the Pharisees? Pharisees thought, you know what, we've got the law, we've got the written law, but we've got people who have explained to us some of the ways to kind of carry that out through the years, and we need to kind of use their guides. So the law says you shouldn't work on the Sabbath day, but we need to explain exactly what work entails. And so they start giving the guidelines of what work is, and next thing you know, they're excommunicating people who go against those guidelines and treating them as if that was scripture. And you can't let that happen. It's not appropriate. He was born in the spring, probably. Yeah. Yeah. Right. And seeing that's the thing. And seeing, I think that's a much more mature attitude about this whole question. Is, and we have, we call them slogans, that have appeared through the centuries by people, I think, of that proper mindset, which is, it goes something like this. In matters that are essential, that is, biblical matters, we will have unity. In matters of opinion, that is, things that are not clearly stated in Scripture, we will have liberty. You know, in other words, we'll be kind to people who have a different opinion than we have because it's not clearly stated in Scripture. But in all things, we will have charity, which is the old-fashioned word for agape love, the God-like love. So even when we're doing the essential stuff, we're going to treat people with love and compassion, and think about that. And definitely when it's coming to opinion, we are going to treat them with loving compassion and not get all bent out of shape on things. So that is, I think, the better attitude. Churches have split over all sorts of things through the centuries that were simply matters of opinion. Well, as we sit here today, we have what I would count as sister congregations. They would excommunicate us because we have that thing sitting in here, this instrument, because they believe that's wrong to have that. If you have a conversation with them, that, you know, you have to go, well, where do you get the idea that that's against the rules in Scripture to have that? Well, it's not mentioned. Well, it's mentioned in the Old Testament. Well, that's Old Testament. Well, it's mentioned in the book of Revelation as well that they've got musical instruments. That's beyond our New Testament period. Okay, apparently we're just not going to have a conversation here today because I don't understand where you're going with this. Because they get insane about this sort of stuff. And we've got to watch it. We still need to treat with compassion and kindness and try to be as helpful as possible, you know, back and forth, but some people get so set in their ways in some things, you have a hard time talking with them. And I want you to understand, that's always been the case. And it was particularly happening here in this period that we're looking at in the second century. They were getting where they were making rules for everything. You know, you were talking about the dates a little while ago. It's in this time period they start setting calendar dates that you have to keep. They're the ones that start setting down not just simply which day you celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection on, but also which day you do his birthday on, and how many days you fast before you have the resurrection celebration, and how many days you fast or observe getting ready for the advent of his birthday, all of that stuff. This is the time period that they start setting down that ecclesiastical calendar. And they sometimes are mean about it, that they excommunicate you if you don't follow it. It's just kind of silly. All right, so with that in mind, I want you to always think, as we talk about these things, it doesn't matter what these guys say unless they've got a biblical background to back it up. It's just opinion otherwise. But it does help us to appreciate where certain practices and terminologies come from. All right? Now, the sheet that you gave you, I neglected to put one other thing in it, and that's where I want to start. It's still from the Apology of Justin. It's written right in the middle of the second century. So we're talking about 100 years after the apostles were preaching and teaching, right? And Justin was a Gentile. He grew up in the Middle East, but he ends up being over in the western part. So he's kind of both worlds, you know, close to Jerusalem and far away from Jerusalem at the same time. And one of the things that he writes in this apology, and the apology is just a whole bag full of things that he's trying to explain. This is why we do things the way we do. This is why we think about things the way we think about them in the church. One of the topics that he tackles is Christian baptism. And this is a section, if you want to jot down where it comes from, it's, which one do I use on here? Okay, it's the Roman numerals in the one that I borrowed. It's LXI. So it's just a few right before the one I put on the quote for you. I will also relate the manner in which we dedicated ourselves to God when we had been made new through Christ, lest if we omit it, we seem to be unfair in the explanation we're making. As many as are persuaded and believe that which we teach and say is true, and undertake to live, to be able to live accordingly, are instructed to pray and to entreat God with fasting for the remission of their sins that are past, we praying and fasting with them. Now, what he's explaining here is, this is how we bring people into the church. And the first step that we do is, we have them fast for a period of time. And we join them in this. Now, I got a question for you. Do you read anything in the New Testament, any examples or any direct commands, that before you can become a Christian, you have to fast? No, you don't. But they've adopted that practice. They are also doing them in groups. They're basically taking them through kind of a class experience, and then they decide whether or not they're ready. Now, does that sound familiar? There are some churches that still practice that today. Notably, the Roman Catholic Church. They even have a term for it. It's catechism, where you will go through that. If you're going to join the Roman Catholic Church, you go through a catechism class, if you're an adult particularly. If you're younger, you're going through catechism to do the confirmation thing. Okay? Okay, now, I want you to realize, too, as he's talking about this, there is nothing happening in the history at this time about baptism of babies. Everything that he talks about here is in reference to adults, or at least teenagers that, you know, can think like adults. So he goes on. Then they are brought by us where there is water, and are regenerated in the same manner in which we were ourselves regenerated. So there's the word regeneration connected with baptism. And it's the idea of being born again. See, that's not too different in the terminology. New Testament Greek talks about being born again. The Latin that he's working in is about being regenerated, which pretty much means the same thing. For in the name of God the Father, and the Lord of the universe, and of our Savior Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit, they then receive the washing with water. Now that sounds very Matthew 28, doesn't it? Go and make disciples and immerse them in what name? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the triunity of God. Okay? Now that's what they mention here. Now when you see examples in the book of Acts, just out of a curiosity here, how many of you know, how do they normally do it in the book of Acts? In the name of whom? Just Jesus there. It's kind of interesting that in the commission it mentions the triunity of God, but in the practice they typically only mention Jesus because they're immersing people into the name of Jesus, into his death and his resurrection. So there was actually, and has been still today, a big debate over that. Which one are you supposed to use? What's that? Right, with Jewish people. And that's right. And notice, I want you to notice something too. In the Matthew 28 passage, listen to the words again. And you can check this in your own text. Immerse them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You see anything grammatically weird about that? It should be names by our standard, but it's name singular. Because there's one God. Now, three persons, and this makes us have a headache when we try to sort this out, okay? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all, they're all connected, but they are not exactly the same. They are all one, and yet they are distinct. It boggles the mind, okay? But we're talking about God here. So, and that's my point, is that people have gotten on one side or the other of this equation and said, well, if you're not baptized in all three, it didn't count. Or we've got a more modern group that goes around saying, if you're baptized in all three, it didn't count because you should only be baptized in Jesus' name. Because that's what they did in the book of Acts. But you've got both examples in Scripture. So both are right. That is correct. So if you're immersing people in the name of Jesus, well, Jesus' name in Hebrew is tied to the name of God. Right? The name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is Yahweh. Jesus' name is Yehoshua. Yah is salvation, or He is salvation. So, see, sometimes we get a little bit insane when we start trying to make these little rules. We got to watch out for it. Okay, so back to what they're going here. For Christ also said, except you be born again, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's a quote from Scripture. Okay, and that's good. That's John chapter 3. Now, that it is impossible for those who have been born to enter into their mother's wombs is manifest to all. And how those who have sinned and repent shall escape their sins is declared by Isaiah the prophet, as I wrote above. And he thus speaks, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from your souls, learn to do well, judge the fatherless, plead with for the widow, come, let us reason together, says the Lord, and though your sins be of scarlet, I'll make you white like wool, though they be of crimson, I'll make you white as wool. If you refuse and rebel, the sword will devour you, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now, it's interesting. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 1 in connection with the baptismal ceremony, which it does mention washing there. And so apparently that was a text at least some people were using at baptism ceremonies to remind them, you're starting over again. You should be living a repentant, holy life. He's not done. As for this, we have learned from the apostles this reason. Since at our birth we were born without our knowledge or choice, by our parents coming together, we're brought up in bad habits and wicked training, in order that we may not remain the children of necessity and ignorance, but may become the children of choice and knowledge, and may obtain in the water the remission of sins formerly committed, there is pronounced over him who chooses to be born again, has repented of his sins, the name of God the Father and Lord of the universe, he who leads to the laver, the person that is to be washed, calling him by this name alone. Now, again, I wished I'd written this out so you could kind of see it. Did you notice there is nothing about them baptizing babies because babies are born sinful? Because that concept has not come up yet. Oh, excuse me. No. I'm saying there is nothing in this of the doctrine that will come up later that you have to baptize babies because they're born with sin. Because they came up with new rules, new philosophies. What I want you to see is that concept developed later. It did not exist here in the second century. No, they were raised in ignorance because of their fathers and mothers. So you have a natural birth where you're raised in the natural world by sinful people. And so you come at some point, they say, hopefully, to the conclusion you need to be born again. And so you submit yourself to this baptism. And yeah, they started getting philosophy from the pagan world into the church. Yep. Limbo. Yep. All of that developed over time. Nope, it doesn't. The thing is that the church is not just simply looking at the Bible. One of the things that I notice whenever I read church history is the farther along they go, the less they quote from Scripture and the more they quote from human philosophers. That is always a bad choice because they allow the human philosophers to now almost get on equal footing with the Scripture itself. And the church had been fighting for a while this concept that there is a division between the spirit and the flesh. When we went through the book of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the books of John, you remember they were fighting against the Gnostics. The Gnostics believed all physical things are naturally sinful. That was the Gnostic viewpoint. Well, you can see how that would very quickly be translated in, well, if you're born naturally, you must be what? Sinful. See? So it's not a biblical concept, it's a Gnostic concept. And it slid its way into the church, and somebody sucked up on it and made it a rule. That is the new twist they put on it. Mm-hmm. And we will see where it gets developed. But I just wanted you to notice, as we're looking at early writings, they know nothing about that stuff. The only thing that they know about is, as an adult, you are a sinner, you need to come and get rid of that and become part of the church. Okay? And it's talking about the name again and how no one can utter the name of the ineffable God, and if anyone dare to say that there is a name, he raves with a hopeless madness. That's actually an allusion to another passage. No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the power of the Spirit. And now, can a pagan actually say those words verbally? Well, yes. The point of that passage is not that it's a magical check, okay? But it is, you can't really mean that unless you believe it. That's the point. I've seen people think that they can check whether a person is Christian by simply saying, would you please say that Jesus is Lord? And if they can say it, then they must be a Christian. That is not the way that passage is supposed to be used. Look at their life. That's going to be the answer to the question. But they were already starting to develop that magical sense about the name of Jesus, that you could not verbalize it without going crazy, unless, of course, you were a Christian. Okay, now, listen to this. This is the last little line in this one. This washing is called illumination, because they who learn these things are illuminated in their understanding. When we are born again, we are brought into the light. This is actually a passage in John, that the true light, which enlightens everyone coming into the world, had come into the world. Remember that? John was not the light, but he bore testimony to the light. So in this time period, they'd already gotten into the habit of talking about people who were Christians being in the light. They were illuminated. And since baptism was kind of the ceremony at the beginning of your Christian life, they refer to baptism as illumination. So that will make this next thing that you actually have on your sheet make a little bit more sense. Okay? Now, I have a question for you. In Justin going through these things, did you hear anything there about the technique to be used? As in, dunk them backwards, dunk them sideways, dunk them straight down, dunk them forward. Just wash. And it was a word in Latin that's got the idea of immersion. So there's no question about that. But nothing about this specific technique. Because there's nothing in the scripture about the specific technique either, is there? So should we probably get hung up on that? Probably not. Now later they will. By 200, we will have a little pamphlet that we'll look at, written by a guy that became a Christian later in his life, and he sets down the rules for how baptism is supposed to happen. Three times face forward in cold running water. Mm-hmm. Now, there is nothing in Scripture about that. But they decided they needed to start making rules. And unfortunately, some of those rules became almost the same level as the Bible itself. Yes, in cold running water. They wouldn't accept that. It'd have to be a creek or a river. That was their idea. Now, the brethren churches still practice face forward three times, but they do it in immersion tanks unless, of course, running water is available. Okay? Mm-hmm. Well, they go backwards in yours? Okay, so that's a change in the brethren. Okay? Oh, see, you got different flavors. Okay? All right. Administration of the sacraments. Now, this one you actually do have. Okay? So Justin is explaining. He says, but we, after we have thus washed him who's been convinced and has assented to our teaching, bring him to the place where those who are called brethren are assembled, in order that we may offer hearty prayers in common for ourselves and for the illuminated person, which of course we know now means baptized, and for all others in every place, that we may be counted worthy, now that we've learned the truth by our works, also to be found good citizens and keepers of the commandments, so that we may be saved with everlasting salvation. And having ended prayers, we salute one another with a kiss. He's starting to describe what the church service looked like, at least where he was going, in the middle of the second century. We get all of our baptized believers, and we've got the brand new ones that we bring in, and we all gather together, and we have a prayer, and after we've prayed, we then all give each other that holy hug thing, you know, with the whole kissing on the cheeks. Okay? Now, we have something very similar, don't we? We come, we usually have an opening song, but we also have an opening prayer, and then what do we do next? Greeting time! Okay?
Share germs.
Yeah, I already told you, you can do elbows and fist bumps. There is then brought to the president of the brethren, basically it sounds like the preacher more than likely, bread and a cup of wine mixed with water, and he taking them gives praise and glory to the Father of the universe through the name of the Son and the Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost, and offers thanks at considerable length for our being counted worthy to receive these things at his hands. And when he's concluded the prayers and thanksgiving, all the people present express their assent by saying amen. This word amen answers in the Hebrew language to tagenaton, which means so be it. And when the president has given thanks and all the people have expressed their assent, those who are called by us deacons give to each of those present to partake the bread and the wine mixed with water over which the thanksgiving is pronounced, and those who are absent, they carry away a portion. What does that sound like? It's communion. There was a logistical reason for that. They wanted to make sure that this wine would not have any intoxicating manner at all. Okay? So they'd water it down just to be on the safe side. Again, it sounds very similar to things that we do in the church already. Somebody gives a communion meditation. We have a prayer time. Everybody says amen at the end. If not out loud, they say it in their hearts, right? And then they distribute it. And then, apparently, anybody that's sick or absent, they arranged for that food to be taken to them. Now, you should keep in mind that when they were still practicing the full meal at this time. So it was like meals on heels to take this around. Okay? Now, the next one goes a little bit more into that communion time. Of the Eucharist. This food is called amongst us Eucharistia, the Eucharist. That's a Greek word. It comes from the story of Jesus breaking the bread after he gave thanks. Eucharista means to give thanks. Of which no one is allowed to partake but the man who believes that the things which we teach are true, and who have been washed with the washing that is for the remission of sin and unto regeneration, and who is so living as Christ is enjoined. So they practiced something that we would call closed communion today. That basically, unless you are a baptized believer in Jesus and you are living an appropriately holy life, you may not have a participation in this holy cup and in this holy bread. Okay, so that's also something that we see through church history. Now, by the way, is there anything in the scripture about that? Paul says no one should partake of this meal in an unworthy manner, not knowing or seeing the body of Christ. Not just simply the body of Christ in the bread and the cup, but the body of Christ that they're gathering with. Right? Because that makes it inappropriate. Now, it says there that they end up eating and drinking damnation to themselves. So it's actually the judgment of God that deals with them. But these guys were trying to kind of tighten up on it themselves to make sure that those people came aware of it. Now, when we do it here, we don't say any of the barricades, I guess. When I do it, I almost always say something about if you are a believer in Jesus, sometimes say baptized believer, if you are a follower of Jesus, something like that to remind them it's your responsibility to know whether or not you should be participating. I prefer to do it that way. Now, if we had somebody come in here that was known to us to be an absolute horrible non-practicing Christian, and they wanted to participate in that, we'd probably have to have a conversation with them afterwards, especially if they were excommunicated from somewhere, because that's a problem, okay? But that's another story altogether. We should be more concerned about them at that point, right? For not as common bread and common drink do we receive these, but in like manner as Jesus Christ our Lord, having been made flesh by the word of God, had both flesh and blood for our salvation. So likewise have we been taught that the food which is blessed by the prayer of his word and from which our blood and flesh by transmutation are nourished is the flesh and the blood of Jesus who is made flesh. Now that's about as close as you're going to see in this time period of what's called transubstantiation, which is the idea that some people believe that the bread is actually transformed into the physical flesh of Jesus Christ, and that the cup is miraculously transformed into the blood of Jesus Christ. I do not believe that. I believe that we are talking about a symbolic connection here. It is happening in the spirit world where it's connected, but it is not about the emblems themselves. Okay? And the church has been very problematic about that through the years. Where's our former Catholics? Did you grow up being told not to bite the wafer? Now, were you told why? Okay. Farther back in time, they were told that you were not allowed to do that because it might bleed. Because it was supposed to have been the literal flesh of Jesus. Yep. It's okay to scrape it away. Okay? Yeah. No, it's manufactured so it'll dissolve, supposedly. Yeah. Yep. Well, so you can kind of see the beginnings of some of these conversations that would happen later about exactly what's going on, that it doesn't happen until the prayers are offered, and that you won't be able to taste. It won't taste different because it's all mystical. And so they go through and they start explaining all this. But it's already starting here where baptism and the Eucharist are the two key, quote, sacraments within the church. All right? And so that's already starting to be established by the middle of the second century. And here it says, "For the apostles in the memoirs composed by them, which are called Gospels, have thus delivered unto us that which was enjoined upon them, that Jesus took bread, and when he was given thanks, this do in remembrance of me, this is my body, and after this in the same manner, having taken the cup and given thanks, he said, this is my blood, and gave it to them alone." Now, they're quoting from the scripture itself at that point, which is good. Now, Jesus' physical body was right there at the table with them, right? They understood that he was not talking in a literal fashion. I mean, he didn't slice off a piece of himself and hand it to them. He was trying to help them understand it. Now, the better explanation passage for this would be John 6, where Jesus said, "You must eat of the body and drink of the blood of the Son of Man," right? And they all got upset about him because that's cannibalism. That's against the Jewish law. And so Jesus said, "These words which I'm speaking are spiritual." So I think that's probably the best explanation right there, is that we're talking about them, it being a very significant symbolic act, but it does not literally change. The Lutherans adopted something called consubstantiation, which means that the body and blood of Jesus are mystically entwined with the physical elements. And I think that's a much better explanation than transubstantiation, okay, where it actually becomes those things. We got enough time. Weekly worship. Next page. "We afterwards continually remind each other of these things, and the wealthy among us help the needy." What does that sound like? "A And not just simply that, probably also offering. Collecting up money needed for things like that for the church. And we always keep together, and for these things wherewith we are supplied, we bless the Maker of all through His Son, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Ghost, on the day called Sunday. Now, I'm looking at you in this fashion because later we will come to a guy by the name of Constantine, who is, quote, the first Roman emperor to embrace Christianity. And there are tons of people, and you'll find it all over the internet, insisting that Constantine is the one that came up with Sunday worship, and that he mixed paganism in with Christianity by adopting Sunday as the worship day and making it the rule. Constantine did not become emperor until the 300s. When is this being written? Mid-100s. A century plus, almost two centuries before Constantine has anything to do with the church. The first day of the week came early on as a practice within the church, the Gentile church in particular, and we've talked about that. And I just want you to know now, if somebody tries to tell you that you are doing the mark of the beast because you're worshiping on Sunday, or you're doing the pagan Constantine stuff by worshiping on Sunday, that they are full of baloney. They don't know what they're talking about, because the church was already well established in Sunday, first day of the week worship, by the second century. It's actually mentioned in the first century Bible writings that they... Yeah, it says when you gather on the first day of the week, you know, give money, extra money to be given to this particular project. That's Paul in the 50s of the first century. And so it is a non-starter when I have a conversation with somebody if they try to insist that I'm a pagan by worshiping on Sunday, because I already know they don't know history. They haven't a clue, especially if they start throwing that garbage about Constantine around. But I want you to see that right here. So it's on the day called Sunday. All who live in cities or in the country gather together in one place. The memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Bible reading. See, not everybody has a Bible, so they read it aloud so people can hear it. Now everybody has a Bible, so we spend less time reading it aloud and more time with this next part. Then when the reader is ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. That's the sermon. So all the elements of a church service are already in place. Opening prayer, greeting time. There's nothing here about songs just yet. But we've also got communion and offering. We've got scripture reading and the sermon. Then we all rise together and pray, and as we said before, when our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought. The president in like manner offers prayers and thanksgiving according to his ability. The people assent, saying amen. There's a distribution to each. A participation of that over thanks has been given. To those who are absent, a portion is sent by the deacons. And they who are well to do and willing give what each thinks fit, and what is collected is deposited with the president, who succors, helps, the orphans and the widows and those who, through sickness or any other cause, are in want, and those who are in bonds and strangers sojourning among us, and in a word, takes care of all who are in need. But Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly, because it is the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, made the world, and Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day rose from the dead. Notice he doesn't simply start with Jesus rose from the dead on that day. He goes back to creation. He says it was on day one of creation, first day of the week, that God said, let there be light. And there was light. So the beginning of light seems to also be a reason for having it on that day. For he was crucified on the day before that of Saturn, meaning Saturday, which would be what day is the day before Saturday? Friday. This is another one of my little hobby horses that I ride. People who insist that Jesus could not have been crucified on Friday do not know the history. The history from very early on was Jesus was crucified on Friday. It was not a matter of tradition. It was a matter of the grammar of the text of Scripture. Okay? On the day after that of Saturn, which is the day of the sun, having appeared to his apostles and his disciples, he taught them these things, which we have submitted to you also for your consideration. So all of that has to do with why we do the things we do, but also how that becomes the groundwork on which problems arise. Because people can argue about everything. There are churches that will not allow you to have multiple cups for communion like we do, because they think that's sinful. Because the scripture talked about Jesus giving them a cup, and it should be passed around. Now, is that what it says we have to do? Nope. I'm perfectly fine with the way we do it here. It's very convenient, and a lot less germs get passed around. But would I participate in a one-cup ceremony? I have. No problem. Because that was the custom they were using there. Should we make it a matter of breaking the church up over? That's my question. And I don't think so. What's that? You'd be close on that? You'd like, no, no. And I know John's like, no. I'd have my own private communion after service. and I'd be fine with that too, you know? And because the scripture is the foundational governing material. All the other stuff is man-based. And we've got to be more thoughtful about how we respond to that and be cautious. Okay, I know I've used up all our time a lot. Any quick questions? Yeah. Yep. Yep. Yeah, see, how would you know somebody's been kicked out of another church unless the churches communicate? And see, that gets into what churches did adopt early on, which was basically you had to have letters of introduction from one church to another in order to become part of that church. Now, is that Bible? No. There are some mention of letters of introduction, but it's not related to the church. Is that practical? It could be. It could be useful. When we have somebody come from another congregation, I almost always ask them, where are you coming from? Where you been? And if it's, you know, from a church that I know, the people, I'll often ask them about them. You know? Of course, I also cyberstalk them on Facebook and things like that, because I want to know more about them. Okay? Did you have a question? I thought I saw. Not that he passed his authority, but that John put him in as the, quote, bishop of Smyrna. You'll find that Eusebius in his church history talks about that. And I think Irenaeus, the guy that we're going to talk about next, I think he also mentions that. It's a church history passed down information. That's all it is. But we do have a pretty good understanding that based on his age, that makes good sense. Based on his age and where he was at, that he probably would have been a disciple of John. Because Smyrna was in the Asia area. And of course, we know John the Apostle, he was there dealing with the churches of Asia. Any other really quick ones? Okay, next week we'll come back, and I've got some things from Irenaeus, who was a student of Polycarp, and some of the things that he has to say. He's another apologist. He, in fact, is one of the most famous ones to deal with bad teaching in the church. He has a huge book that he writes about, this is one of the bad teachers, this is another one of the bad teachers, this is another one of the bad teachers, and he gives reasons why. And it's an interesting time period where they're trying to stop the church from being overwhelmed by false teachers.